Well, dear friends, would you take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me to Acts chapter 21. And we're going to pick up our reading in just a moment at verse 37. Then we'll be reading into chapter 22 and stopping at verse 16. And before we read God's word together, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come as a needy people to hear from you. And we recognize that this is your living and active word, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, we pray it would pierce to our hearts, unveil us in our sin and our need for Christ, show us again the glory of the gospel, and draw us near unto you by the power of your Holy Spirit. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, would you stand for the reading of God's holy word? Acts 21, beginning in verse 37. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they had heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me, and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing by me, said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name.'" Well, thus far, God's holy word, brethren, and may he bless it to our hearts. Please be seated. We left Paul in a precarious position last week. There was a rabble of riotous Jews who had seized the apostle and started beating him. The Roman cohort had heard of the commotion and rushed with hundreds of soldiers to intervene. Now, that Roman tribune had no intention, we might say, of being Paul's savior. He was just trying to stop a violation of law and order. In God's providence, Paul's death is prevented. And we noted the irony, how this supposed Jewish lawkeepers are violating the law, and the lawless Romans are aiming to uphold it. Nevertheless, the bruised and battered Paul, no doubt bleeding from this vicious attack, is carried by these soldiers, lest the Jews rip him to pieces. And yet, Paul wants to talk to these people. More literally, he wants to make an apology. Now, it's important I explain that word because it's very different from how we use it. Paul is not about to apologize for something. He's not sorry for his testimony about Jesus. What he wants to do is engage in a steadfast defense of the faith. And that word translated defense in chapter 22, verse 1, is literally apologia, from which we get the word apologetics, the discipline of defending our faith. That root word is used 7 times in the next several chapters. Perhaps you're familiar with 1 Peter 3:15. Peter says that in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you of the hope within. That's the same word, apologia, defending the faith. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is about to do. Instead of hating this lying, murderous crowd, Paul wants to convey the truth of Christ to them. And as he does so, Paul will relate his testimony, which is an amazing tale of the nature of God's grace to humble people, change them, and call them into service of Christ. No soul is so sunk in sin that Jesus Christ can't save him. Well, as Paul testifies of the grace of God in Christ, I want you to see 4 things with me. And we begin with facing the mob. Facing the mob. So imagine Paul is there. He's being carried up the stairs to this second tower area, the fortress in which the Roman soldiers were lodged. And just as he's being carried up, he asks a question of the tribune in verse 37. May I say something to you? Or more literally, is it lawful or permissible for me to speak to you? It's a very polite question in an impolite situation. And the request is made in formal Greek. Well, the use of the Greek language in particular, which was kind of the marketplace or common language of the Roman Empire, it fuels a false assumption in the Roman tribune. You see, the tribune knows of a previous rebel in the empire, an Egyptian, an area where Greek was spoken, who claimed to be a prophet. And this guy had led an armed group of assassins, literally dagger men, to Mount Sinai in AD 54, claiming that they could march into Jerusalem and overtake the city because God, as at Jericho, was going to make the walls fall down. Well, the Roman governor, Felix, whom we're going to meet a lot later, he didn't take lightly to this threat. He sent troops out against the Egyptian and his dagger men. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, records the details that there was a conflict. 400 rebels were killed. 200 others were taken captive. But the Egyptian leading the movement escaped. So now the Roman tribune assumes, because it's reasonable to suppose, in light of Paul's polite Greek, that he's the Egyptian. The Jews had helped overturn this rebel rouser previously, so maybe that's why the Jews have attacked here. So he asks, verse 38, are you not the Egyptian then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins, the dagger men, out into the wilderness? The grammar of the question in the original assumes that Paul is that man. But of course, he isn't. And Paul explains, no, I'm from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. Now, it's crucial to point out citizenship here, and we'll make more of this in weeks ahead. But this is a claim with some clout. Being a citizen in the ancient world affords a person special privileges. Honor and dignity are assigned to that place from which you came. So Paul, as a citizen, is a man with standing. He's from a prominent city. He's a man who showed cultural refinement in a very unrefined situation as he pleads for this opportunity to speak. And ordinarily, we would never expect a Roman tribune to show any concern for this imprisoned man They have the reputation of being exacting and brutal and harsh. But in this case, though the phrase isn't used, God has granted favor for Paul in the eyes of this man. Paul's not a terrorist. He's not a scum of the earth slave. He's an intelligent man from an intellectual city. And he showed honor to the tribune by asking permission. So he grants him the opportunity. Now again, picture the scene. Paul is still chained to two Roman guards who have been carrying him above their heads, but now, of course, they're lowering him down. This is going to be Paul's lot in the future, by the way, chained to guards. He'll write about that when he writes the letter to the Ephesians and the Philippians. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul pinning the letter to the Philippians while he's chained to a soldier? And he's going to get to that spot in Philippians where he tells you, those in Caesar's household greet you. These guys who've been stuck with me are converted because I've shared the gospel with them and they've been brought into the kingdom of God. Imagine him there chained, put down on his feet, standing there on the steps, verse 40, and motioning with his hand to the people, making a grand gesture. He's going to speak, and everyone hushes, and he addresses them, we're told, the ESV puts it, in the Hebrew language. Now, brother, note the providence of God here. Moments ago, Paul was a helpless man, totally passive. He was attacked by sadistic Jews who wanted to kill him, and then he was seized by Roman soldiers. But now, by God's grace, it's like Paul's in charge. Of course, it's the Lord who's in charge. And as God caused the pagan soldier to show favor to the Apostle Paul, he also causes a hush to fall upon the ground, on the crowd. They've gone from away with him to having open ears to hear what he would say. And their ears are attuned a little more when Paul begins by saying, brothers and fathers. Again, he's establishing a connection. And then he tells them or speaks to them in the Hebrew language, more literally here, this would be Aramaic. He's talking in the language of the Jerusalem Jews. You know, maybe Paul isn't a defiler. Maybe Paul does respect this people. Maybe he's more of a purist than the angry Jews recognize. As Paul begins his defense, I want you to ponder two things. A defense, an apologia, is not a refutation of a personal attack. Paul doesn't even take up the charge, which was totally bogus, that he brought a Greek into the temple. Apologia is a technical term relating to the defense of the gospel. The issue here is not about Paul. You hurt my feelings, and now I'm going to tell you about it. No, the issue is about Jesus Christ. It's about His grace, His call, His glory, that He's the risen King. And Paul is focused on the divine power to transform a hostile man, to rule the world and command Paul's life. Paul is going to confront them through his own story with the claims of Jesus as the resurrected Lord. Now, brethren, we may never be in a situation where we have to speak to a crowd who wants to kill us. I hope that's never the case for us. We may never have to make a defense like this. But even when Peter calls us to be ready at all times to make a defense, it's a defense in light of what? The reason for the hope that is within you. What is that hope? It's the living hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul knows outside of Christ, he and every other non-Christian, that we're dead men. We're darkened in mind. We're clothed with sin. We have no covering from the judgment of God. But the Lord is pleased to snatch us from ruin and bring us into redemption. The Lord is pleased to raise us from the dead. And that life is rooted in Christ Himself. Christ came to bear the sins of His people, to go to the cursed tree. He came to taste death for us and to rise as the victor who reigns on high. That, brethren, is our hope. And Paul stands before these bloodthirsty people with a hope that cannot be extinguished. He has life in Christ. and it's life that gets even better if he dies. So he's not afraid to stare down a bloodthirsty group and to speak of Jesus to them. But then that relates to a second matter. Because Paul has been rescued, he looks at these vicious Jews not with the eyes of an enemy, but he looks at them with compassion. They are blind and lost. And what is the means to give them sight? It's the testimony about Jesus Christ. It's the gospel itself, as Paul's going to relate through his own conversion. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the means to create faith. So Paul doesn't just walk away from this people, though they deserve that. They are liars and murderers and worthy of the fury of God. But the Lord doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. And neither does the Apostle Paul. So he will plead with them. Brethren, do we have compassion for sinners? We live in an us versus them world. Everything is polarized. From politics, even to sports, everything is polarized. But even when there is an us versus them mentality, Jesus says, if you're not with me, you are against me. Is it still our desire to see angry souls changed, converted, called to life? That's what Paul seeks. And how are they to hear without a preacher? So he speaks to them. He'll give testimony of God's grace in his own life, that God would use it to snatch them to himself. But then second we see, a former life. Now as one commentator puts it, Paul is handling an extraordinarily delicate situation with sensitivity and finesse. He said, brothers and fathers, he spoke to them in their traditional dialect. But as he transitions, he's going to talk to them about everything they hold dear. Paul is a Hellenist Jew. He was born in a different place in the empire. But, verse 3, he was brought up in the city, Jerusalem. He was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers. Paul has the culture of Jerusalem coursing through his veins. He had the most famous Pharisaic teacher in the entire generation. In fact, the most famous in the whole first century. Paul is no wannabe serious Jew. He's got flawless credentials. And don't let verse 3 pass you by at the beginning as he speaks to them. He tells them of his education, but he speaks to them about being raised up in the strict manner of the law of our fathers. Paul doesn't see himself as an outsider. I have heritage with you, he's saying. You know, sometimes folks can be so embarrassed by their former lives that they just disassociate with their past. Maybe they change their name. They claim a new identity. They try to hide their heritage, or I ain't never going to let you meet my family. You know that kind? That's not Paul. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews, as he says to the Philippians. Paul had the very zeal that these people have now shown. He proved it by his onslaught against the way. That's the early name for Christianity. He persecuted the way, verse 4, to the death. Paul wasn't in the tolerant crowd. He's not a squishy guy. He's not a compromiser. He had people arrested, delivered to prison. He stood by to agree with their execution. Paul's aim was to wipe the name of Jesus from the face of the earth and to get rid of everyone who served him. And what is more, Paul can tell them, look, you guys can go talk to the high priest and the synagogue officials. You can talk to the Sanhedrin as a whole. They can bear witness of my former life. They can tell you I was one of you. I stood with them in their attacks on Christians. I got letters from them to go to Damascus to bring people back to Jerusalem and have them to be punished. What's Paul saying? He's saying the highest leaders in the land here in Jerusalem once trusted me. We were lockstep together. Why is Paul saying these things? He's trying to establish a connection, just like Jesus does with the woman at the well. We have a common humanity, and I have a need just as you have a need. I'm like you, or I used to be. I used to do exactly what you're doing. I've replicated your actions to a T. I bound people like you've bound me. I sought to kill them like you're trying to kill me. I understand you. Now, brethren, this is a tactic that Paul uses that we should learn from in the sharing of our faith. Now, understand me and really get this. There is a time in sharing your faith when you have to get serious about sin. Jesus and the Samaritan woman, you had five husbands and the man you're with now is not your husband. He points out sin. You have to do that. You can't share the gospel without bringing the problem of sin to bear. However, there's also wisdom in showing sinners that you were once in their camp. You were blind, lost, hostile, filled with hatred, and you don't see yourself as above them. You're different now, but that difference is by the grace of God alone. It's not because of you. Now, in seeking a connection, some people try to accommodate with sinners. They compromise standards. They lower the law. They start acting like the world. Paul is not doing that. He's a new man, but he remembers what he was. The memory of his blind zeal against Christians brings pain to his soul, but it also gives him compassion for the lost. Furthermore, remembering the ugliness of his past is another way to magnify the beauty of God's grace. Look at the level of transformation. But at this point, Paul's saying, look, brothers, I've been where you are. I'm not a more enlightened person, as though I've just grown and left you behind. I'm not a holier-than-thou person. I walk through the muck and mire of sin, and the change in me is not because of me. I want you to appreciate the divine initiative in my life that grace took hold of me. Grace found me when I was trying to kill Christians. And that raises a natural question, doesn't it? How in the world did Paul get from attacking the people of the way to now being a persistent preacher of Jesus Christ? Well, he explains. Third, we see falling before Jesus. Now, Paul's already told us this detail, the story back in Acts chapter 9 of his conversion. Well, Luke told us the story relating it of the Apostle Paul. But Paul's personal recollection of the event here is striking in a few ways. He tells us he was heading to Damascus with hostile intent. But while he was on his way, drawing near the city, about noon, we didn't hear that before, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. Now in Acts 9, we heard of the light. But Paul's giving us a few more details that makes it pretty compelling. The light came at noon. So what? It means it's when the sun was highest and brightest in the sky. And whatever this light was, made that light go away. This is not natural light. This is a supernatural moment. The light bearing down on Saul of Tarsus was brighter than the sun. It should remind you of Revelation 1 of the King who sits on the throne, the risen Christ, whose face is shining like the sun in full strength. Have you ever tried to look at the sun? You didn't do it for very long. But could you imagine seeing it in its full strength? That's the glory of Christ. This is a great light. Only the divine presence can beam a radiance that's brighter than the sun. And then coupled with that overwhelming brightness, Paul is driven to the ground. You see that in verse 7? He falls down. This isn't a mystical experience where Paul's like dreaming something up. Something happens to him physically. He's been struck down by undiluted brilliance, which no eye can see. And then verse 7, he heard a voice. Now that echoes Deuteronomy 4, where the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God, is on Mount Sinai, and there is thunder and lightning, fire frightening everyone, and the people saw no form. There was only a voice. That's divine language. And now this divine voice addresses Paul, the Saul of Tarsus, who's persecuting the church directly. I should say to you this morning, if you're here and an unbeliever, the Lord knows who you are. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul of Tarsus didn't imagine, as he was on this mission to persecute Christians, that he was actually a persecutor. He thought his work was honorable to God. But when the divine voice that says Paul's attacks are actually attacks on God himself, it prompts a question. Who are you, Lord? I might say this is a little twist on Jacob's words in Genesis 28. Surely the Lord is in this place and I knew it not. Only here it's the Lord is in this place and I don't know him. He's a stranger to the Lord. But then the Lord Jesus discloses to this spiritually lost man, verse 8, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Imagine the terror of that moment if you're Saul of Tarsus. He's been attacking the risen Christ himself. He's an enemy of God. He thinks he knows stuff, but he's an ignorant man. This is not a moment of glory for Paul as he retells the story, because he's being unveiled as a fool. A man without knowledge, whose words and actions are filled with rebellion and just plain stupidity. And just in case anyone in the crowd thinks Paul had bad matzo ball soup last night, he says, look, this wasn't a subjective fantasy. The guys with me, verse 9, they saw the light. They didn't understand the voice. That doesn't mean they didn't hear anything. They just didn't hear the distinct words. They didn't receive the revelation of God. But they can confirm the event. And when Jesus spoke distinctly to this foolishly zealous Saul of Tarsus, maybe what's most amazing is he didn't squash him in judgment, but he kindly revealed himself. It provoked an immediate response of submission. Paul said, what shall I do, Lord? For the first time, he knows who the Lord is. You notice he didn't say, I don't believe in you. That's not going to work. When the day of judgment comes, you may have been a staunch atheist all your life. But when you stand before the King in His glory, wishing it away is not going to help. You're going to be doomed. Wake up and see that Christ reigns. And here, he's subduing a soul to himself. I ask you this morning, have you bowed to Jesus as Lord? Have you been unveiled in your sin? Have you seen your spiritual bankruptcy and that you have no hope before the glory of God? And yet, that glory of God has sent His Son to save sinners. Jesus is the King, and He will welcome the repentant to Himself. Do you see who He is? Well, the Lord has instructions for this Saul of Tarsus. Go into Damascus, wait for your appointed task. Verse 10, note the word appointed, brethren. It's the language of a military official giving orders to his lower ranking soldiers. And it certainly highlights the Lord Jesus' sovereignty over Paul's life. Paul is not his own. Paul can't do whatever he wants. He's been given a task. The task is yet to be revealed. But imagine the Apostle Paul coming to grips with the fact that he tried to destroy the truth. And now King Jesus reigns. He's seated on the throne. And he's going to dictate Paul's life. Maybe not only does Paul get the doctrine of union with Christ from this scene. Why are you persecuting me, Jesus says. Jesus is united with his people. Maybe he gets that metaphor of being a good soldier of the Lord Jesus. He can't entangle himself in civilian affairs. Paul has no power to be the master of his destiny. Paul is a steward. Paul is a servant. Paul is a soldier. And he must obey the King. Now, brethren, we're not called to the task of the Apostle Paul. That's true. But the principle that Jesus functions as our appointing king is true for every single one of us. In Acts 13:48, this was the word that was used to communicate that all who were appointed to eternal life believed. If you're a Christian this morning, why are you alive in Christ? Why do you see when others don't? Why were you made to hear His voice? Why do you serve the Lord when many are walking contrary to Him? Because God appointed us. Because God set His love on us. God chose us. God set us apart. The Lord subdued our stubborn hearts to Himself and brought us to Him that we would know that Jesus is King. This is Paul's position now. But before the clarity of his task comes, there is a temporary judgment. You know that Paul was struck with blindness. He has to be led by the hand. Now, Saul of Tarsus, this Hebrew of Hebrews, who's in the strict manner of the law, he's well acquainted with the book of Deuteronomy. He knows the curses of the covenant. You know what one of them very specifically says, Deuteronomy 28:29? The disobedient shall, get this language, grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness. Paul is being shown, unless the Lord removes his curse, he's a helpless man. He is totally passive in the change, in this call to life, and Jesus is the active King. So it is with us. We were once lost, and the song doesn't go, we found ourselves. That may be very popular today. We were found. We were blind, but now we see, and we didn't make the lights come on. The Lord intervened. God sought us and saved us, that we would fall down before King Jesus. And then finally, see with me, future service. So there Paul is in Damascus, blind. He's waiting. He's been told, he will be told what to do. Doesn't know when that's going to come. We remember from Acts 9, he's in a total fast. No food, no water. Utter humiliation before God. But then comes a man, Ananias. He speaks to Paul. Conscious of the audience to whom Paul is now speaking, these angry Jews. Notice what he says of Ananias, verse 12. He is a devout man, according to the law. Well spoken of by all the Jews who live there. You see what Paul's doing? He's still establishing a connection with these angry Jews. Christians are not lawbreakers. They are devout. They're godly. They're committed to the obedience of the Word. And then this fellow Jew, Ananias, said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. Brother Saul. What striking language that is for Ananias to say. Paul is a new man. He's been ushered into the family of God. And what a statement of faith this is for Ananias. He's looking at a former killer as a friend. A man who's been captured by the grace of God. And then there's a confirmation that Ananias is the servant of the Lord Jesus. Jesus' divine light blinded Paul. And Ananias is the servant of God, restores his sight. What's happening here? The miracle authenticates the message. Paul is being told again, the Lord reigns and this is His servant. I'm the one who removes your blindness, Paul. I can save you from your cursed condition. Now, none of us would ever say that Satan is powerless to do supernatural things. The devil often can work in supernatural ways. He can have his servants tell the future and do miracles. That's a little disturbing, but we've seen that in the book of Acts. Elymas the magician was a servant of the devil. We've seen a slave girl at Philippi who can tell fortunes. But interestingly, Satan and his servants are never said to open anyone's eyes. That's not really what the devil's after, isn't it? means to blind. But the Lord, in a number of places, is said to be the King who takes blindness away. Isaiah 35 is the most striking. It speaks of the messianic age. When the Lord our God comes to save, He will open the eyes of the blind, unstop the ears of the deaf, make the mute to speak, and the lame will leap for joy as they walk. This is another signal to this hostile Jewish crowd that Jesus is the messianic hope. Jesus is the King spoken of in Isaiah 35. And then when Saul sees at this very hour, we get another confirmation Jesus is the Savior, because Ananias delivers a message. Verse 14, he said, "The God of our fathers," that means the God of the Old Testament is the God of Christians, "the God of Abraham, the God who appeared to Moses at the burning bush," that's the exalted Christ. In fact, the title, "the God of our fathers," comes right out of Exodus 3, when Moses was told at the burning bush, "Go to the Israelites and say, the God of your fathers has sent me to you." And Ananias goes on, "The God of our fathers appointed you, Paul, to know His will, to see the righteous one and to hear His voice," hear His speaking, the voice of His mouth. Note the title there, "the righteous one." That comes right out of Isaiah 53. Now, if I were to do a quiz among us this morning about what chapters of Isaiah you know, I hope Isaiah 53 would make the list. That's the famous suffering servant passage where it speaks of our Father pleased to crush His servant, to take our iniquities and lay them on Him as this coming Savior gives Himself as a guilt offering. And then the Lord says of His servant, Isaiah 53:11, "Out of His anguish of soul, though He had been cut off, though He had been assigned a grave, though He was stricken, smitten, and afflicted, He shall see." He has to live to see. "He shall see and be satisfied. He shall be raised." That's what's being communicated. "His offering will be accepted. And by His knowledge, My righteous one, My servant, will make many to be accounted righteous." Ananias is telling Paul, Jesus is the servant of the Lord. He is the Davidic King who is mighty God. And you've been privileged to see Him and to hear from Him. But not only that, you will be a witness for Him, for the righteous one, to everyone of what you have seen and heard. Paul is joining the ranks of Christ's apostles. Now, I want you to notice, brethren, that Paul didn't wake up one morning and decide, "You know what I want to be when I grow up? I want to be an apostle." That's not up to him. He's an apostle by grace, an eyewitness to Christ's resurrection. And by King Jesus' orders, he has a message, a testimony, and he's to witness to everyone. Paul's a man under compulsion as he tells the Corinthians, "Woe is me, curses be upon me, if I don't preach the gospel." Now, Paul doesn't carry out this gospel witness by himself. There's a band of witnesses, not just two or three, but 12 plus Paul. And that doesn't even tell us about the 500 who saw Jesus alive from the dead all at one time. We don't have faith based on a shaky evidence. We have a multitude of witnesses telling us that Christ is Lord. And then Ananias basically says, "Paul, it's time to get on with it." Verse 16, it's a weird place to stop, but we have to stop somewhere. He says to Paul, "And now why do you wait? Paul, there's no time to sit around. Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name." Just a quick comment here at the end. Ananias isn't saying the act of baptism washes away sin. But baptism is a sign of cleansing. And the cleansing comes to all who call upon Jesus' name. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Do you see what Paul is doing as he relates to these Jews, his salvation, He's telling them how to get saved. You must call on the name of the Lord that your sins would be washed away, because He's the only one who can cleanse you. He is the fountain for sin and uncleanness. All this ritual stuff you're doing, that can't save you. Christ alone can cleanse. You don't have a righteousness that meets God's standard. You need a perfection that only the Lord Himself can achieve. You need the righteous one, the spotless Lamb of God. You need Him to bear your sin and suffer your judgment and set you free. You need the free gift of Jesus' righteousness credited to your account, because that's the only way your soul can be saved. And you can even be saved from this militant opposition. Do you have Jesus Christ as your substitutionary Savior? Do you have His righteousness? Are you trusting in Him alone to cleanse you? Or are you trying to rest in your works? Paul was saying, brothers, I'm here to tell you, God plucked me as a brand from the burning. He had mercy on me when I was a fool. And He's willing to save your soul. Turn to Him and be saved. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we thank You that there is salvation for the lost in Jesus Christ, that there's a way for our sins to be washed. And we thank You that the power of the gospel is able to take the most defiled, filthy sinner and set them free from all of their iniquities. Purify us that we would be pristine before the Lord. Lord, we also praise You that King Jesus is on His throne. And even though the enemies of the gospel, hell itself, rage against Christ, they cannot unseat Jesus who reigns. Lord, would You comfort us with that truth? And would You give us hope on a daily basis that Christ has come, that Christ has conquered, that Christ reigns, and He will build His church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.